We've been through the description of the suffering servant, Isaiah 53. Last week we saw we began to talk about the bride of the servant, the bride being the people of God, and how they would be changed by their maker, by their husband. The people of God would be taken from a place of shame and led into a place of grace and prosperity. They were encouraged to enlarge the place of their tent, to get ready for all the blessings that would come to them. God would never be angry with them again, but would continue to love them with an everlasting love. And we continue this morning, verse 11, on the same theme. Verse 11, O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors and lay thy foundations with sapphires. And I will make thy windows of agates and thy gates of carbuncles and all thy borders of pleasant stones. And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. In righteousness shalt thou be established. Thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near thee. Behold, they shall surely gather together, but not by me. Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake. Behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire, and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the waster to destroy. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would open your word to us, that you would teach us, that even as the scripture says, that we would be taught of the Lord. Holy Spirit, we invite you now to teach us. We pray that you would open your word to us, the bread of life, that we would be nourished by it, that we would be guided by it, that we would be taught, and that we would grow by it. And so, come and speak, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen. The section begins addressed, O thou afflicted and tossed with tempest, and not comforted. He's speaking to Jerusalem. He's speaking to the Jews, who would be going through many difficult times. He calls them afflicted. The idea of being poor, afflicted, humble, wretched. He says they were tossed with tempest. They've gone through the storms. They've gone through the storms. They were not comforted. Not comforted. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest, and not comforted. Life is difficult. Life is difficult. I think sometimes we get caught off guard when we go through difficult times. I think it's especially hard for a person who's a new Christian, someone who's just come to find out that God loves them, that God cares about them, and they're just kind of getting all caught up and all excited about how wonderful this God is who loves me so very much, and then their life falls apart. Peter writes in 1 Peter 4:12, Dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery trials you are going through, as if something strange were happening to you. Don't be surprised at the fiery trials. Don't be surprised. Life is hard. Life is going to be difficult. But it doesn't end there, so that's good. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest, and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors and lay thy foundations with sapphires. And I will make thy windows of agates and thy gates of carbuncles and all thy borders of pleasant stones. Even though Jerusalem would be going through a time of devastation, God promises that one day he would rebuild the city with wonderful, colorful, precious stones. Look at Psalm 30 with me, if you wouldn't mind. Psalm 30. Kind of stumbled across these verses, an interesting parallel of ideas of hope and colored stones. When David was old, he had wanted to build a temple for the Lord, and even though God said no to David to build the temple, God did allow him to collect all the stuff. In fact, he kind of put together a do-it-yourself home temple kit. I don't know exactly all that Solomon had to do. I don't know if he just had to pull the string and everything fell into place or what it was. But he gathered all the stuff together. And David gives a description of some of this stuff, and it includes things like gold and silver and iron and wood and onyx stones, stones to be set, glistening stones of various colors, all kinds of precious stones and marble slabs in abundance. Very similar to what Isaiah is describing here. Very similar. Isaiah says, "You, O you people, though you will feel like you've been wiped out, I will rebuild you one day, like with these precious stones." Well, it happens to be the same kind of precious stones that David used in building the temple. David never actually got to see the temple built. He was only able to look to the hope that it would be built. In Psalm 30, verse 1, Psalm 30, it is generally regarded that David wrote Psalm 30 for the purpose of the dedication of this same temple. Even though David wouldn't have been there. I will extol thee, O Lord, for thou hast lifted me up and hast not made my foes to rejoice over me. O Lord my God, I cried unto thee, and thou hast healed me. O Lord, thou hast brought up my soul from the grave. Thou hast kept me alive, that I should not go down to the pit. Sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. For his anger endureth but a moment, in his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Look at verse 11. Thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness. Now, I'm having a hard time getting all this into words. But there's kind of some connections here with all these things. Kind of the same kinds of materials. For David, the temple was a future thing. He never got to see it. It was a thing that he hoped for. And the song that he wrote for the occasion of the temple was a song that talked about how God turns my sorrow into joy. It's kind of as if David saw the temple as being a thing of hope. Something that he looked forward to something that he looked forward to God completing, something that he looked forward to God building. And so for David, the temple was all about hope. This building of beauty, this building of precious stones was all about hope. Very parallel to what Isaiah is writing here, isn't he? He says, "Oh, you afflicted, storm-tossed ones, you know what? One day, I'm going to build you up with precious stones, beautiful stones." We have a God who turns sorrow into joy, mourning into gladness. He He says in back in Isaiah 54, verse 12, he says, "And I will make thy windows of agates and thy gates of carbuncles and all thy borders of pleasant stones." Okay, roughly translated. It says, "I will make thy windows of agates." Windows is a bad translation. It's a King James's thing, and it's a better translation, battlements. Oh, that doesn't mean anything to me either. What's a battlement? Okay, a battlement is a parapet. What's a parapet? That's two pits. Parapets. What's a parapet? In the old days, actually in modern times too, parapets are used. You'll find them on flat roofs. The Jews used to build their houses with flat roofs. And much of the year they would live outside on the roof. It was like a big patio up on top of the roof. A parapet is like the ling around the edge of the parapet so that the children don't fall off accidentally. Now, it doesn't mean they won't try to fly and all those kind of things that children do. But the parapet, it's that short little wall around the edge of the building. This building has a parapet. That end of the building has a flat roof, and there's a parapet around the edge. You have to climb over the parapet to get under the roof. He's saying, "I'm going to make even your parapets out of these precious metals. I make thy parapets of agates." The word could mean agate or could mean ruby. It means precious stones. Thy gates out of carbuncles. What's a carbuncle? The word means a stone. It can mean a precious stone. It can mean a stone of fire. There are images throughout the Bible of these kinds of stones being used to build things. You see it in the book of Exodus when Moses and his elders have dinner with God. And it says they saw the throne of God in the porch. The pavement in front of God's stone, was made out of stuff like this. Bright, shiny stones. You see it what the high priest would wear. His breastplate of judgment. It was 12 stones. All these precious stones, glistening, bright, shiny stones. Had the names of the tribes of Israel that he would carry here. At the end of the Bible, in Revelation, you see the same set of stones. And they're being used to build something else. They're being used to build the New Jerusalem. Roughly translated, heaven. Precious, shiny stones used to build heaven, if you will. He's talking to those afflicted, tossed in the storms. He talks about building them with this stuff that, you know, maybe he's just saying that, you know, one day you'll cash in and you'll have a lot of bucks and we'll put a lot of bucks into what we'll build you out of. I don't think that's what he's talking about. I think he's pointing them towards heaven. The New Jerusalem, if you will. And he's saying, you know what? Your life may be miserable right now. But one day, there will be a day when I will make you like new. Let me say it this way. Hang on for the hope of heaven. Hang on for the hope of heaven. God's promise, the thing that's meant to bring comfort to these people in the middle of their storms, was to point them toward the heavenly things. Let me say it this way. You're not going to like this, but I'm sorry. Don't keep waiting for this life to be better. It may never be better. Oh man, I'm never coming back to this church again. What a downer. Man. Boy, this guy is a real happy, happy, joy guy. What's it with this? Precious ones, I want us to grow in the truth. For some of us, we're going through financial difficulties. Others, it's health problems. Others in here are having difficulties at home. Your marriages are struggling. Others are having difficulty in relationships. And you know what? We can tend to put our hope on these things getting better. And they may be. But dear ones, I wonder if sometimes we put our hope in the wrong things. When I look at Christians in China, I think about pastors who are sitting in prison for preaching the gospel. I don't think their hope is on being released. I mean, I'm sure they would welcome it. I think about the Christians in northern India. We support Gospel for Asia, and some of the missionaries that we support in India are in the northern part of the kingdom, northern part of India, where the Hindu folks are rather radical and rather violent. And some of these missionaries are being killed. I don't think their hope is that the Hindus just become nicer to them. I don't think that's why they do it. I think about the Christians in the Sudan. We support Samaritan's Purse, which right now is running a hospital in the Sudan. A hospital that's being bombed by the government air force. A hospital? Why? Because it's a Christian hospital, and they're a Muslim nation. Christians who aren't killed in Sudan are often captured in the battles and made slaves. You know that slavery is going on today in the world? There are slaves in the Sudan. They are the Christians who have been captured and are made slaves. There's a ministry in the United States that works at raising money for the sole purpose of going to these slave traders and buying their slaves and setting them free. Did you know that? For those who are enslaved in Sudan, you know what? I don't think they're hoping on being released. I think their hope is somewhere else. I am not saying all this to dash your hopes of your awful life situation getting any better. It's not why I'm saying this. I am not saying that you shouldn't work hard at changing your situation if you can. I am concerned that we don't put our hope in the wrong thing. Hang on for the hope of heaven. While campaigning for the presidency in August 1928, Herbert Hoover said, "We are nearer to the final triumph over poverty than ever before in the history of any land. The poorhouse is vanishing from among us. We have not yet reached the goal, but we shall soon be in the sight of the day when poverty will be banished from this nation." There seemed little reason then for Americans to disagree with this rosy appraisal of the nation's future, and Hoover was elected by a landslide. Less than a year later, however, the stock market crashed, beginning the Great Depression. People had their hope in the wrong thing. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 with me, if you wouldn't. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 16. Paul writes this, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Now, Paul says, for our light affliction is but for a moment. What was Paul's light affliction at the time? Did he have What was his problem there? Did he have a sore toe or something? You know, this momentary light affliction. If you've been on Sunday nights, we're in 2 Corinthians, and I'll tell you some of the things that was on Paul's mind. He had just survived the riot at Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. Just ran for his life. The entire city was in an uproar to kill him. He talks about having the sentence of death on his life. Things were not good for the Apostle Paul. He talks about, later on in 2 Corinthians, about all of the problems that he went through, being beaten, being accosted by robbers, shipwrecked, all these things. And he calls them light affliction. He calls it momentary light affliction. How long did Paul's troubles last? Was it an hour or two? Was it a few weeks? No, it was Paul's entire life. God's desire is that we measure things in terms of eternity. Not how much I think I can put up with. 40 years. Sounds a long time to have troubles. It is nothing for eternity. It is nothing. It is momentary. 60 years is momentary. He says this momentary light affliction, which is but a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. See, Paul's eyes is on eternity. He says, while we look at not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. He's got his eyes on heaven. For the things which are seen are temporal, just this time period. But the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know, chapter 5, verse 1, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, talking about his own body, if I lose this body, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. You know, I think we have a hard time with some of this, don't we? Our society has a hard time with this. Madison Avenue is all aimed at what can I do to make me feel better real quick. How many of you remember getting your family's first microwave? Oh, come on, all you old people. You remember these really stupid things. But do you remember cooking that first hot dog? I mean, wasn't that was what we all cooked, right? That's the very first thing. It was the only thing, this $300 thing that mom and dad bought. You know, we bought it to cook a hot dog. Watch how it cooks a hot dog. I remember, cooking the first egg, and watching through the glass, watching it. Wow, that's fast, Nowadays, it's like I can hardly even wait for the microwave. It's like, man, can't they make something faster than this? You walk into a store, salesmen are supposed to try to get you to make the sale then. They say, well, we're only going to have this discounted for today. What does that make me do? I can't go home and think about it, can I? Oh, man, I got to get this right now. So see, we're raised opposite of all of this. But precious ones. The hope is in heaven. It will come. You can count on it. You may not be able to count on your current hard time getting better, but you can count on a day when you will be in heaven and God will turn your sorrow into joy. That's got to be our hope. American Christians, that we would wake up to this. Christians in the rest of the world don't have a problem with this because they're going through horrible times. For us, we're so pampered and soft and fat and pudgy. You know, man, oh man. I'm not trying to say this to beat us up. I'm trying to make sure that we have our lives aiming at the right thing, at heaven. Let's move on back to Isaiah 54. Verse 13. And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. In righteousness shalt thou be established, thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near thee. Now he says, all thy children shall be taught of the Lord. Jesus actually quotes this in John chapter 6. In John 6:44, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And then in verse 45 he says, it is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Quoting here, everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. Now what Jesus is saying that this verse was fulfilled in his day. This verse, what it says, all thy children shall be taught of the Lord. See, people were coming to Jesus from all over the place. Some people would come and listen and walk away. Other people would come and listen to Jesus and they would say, I believe in him. He's the one. I'm following him. And Jesus was explaining why people were coming to follow him. He's saying that the Father drew them. In fact, as this verse is saying, the Father taught them that Jesus is the one. This is a concept that we see tied to what we call the New Testament or the New Covenant. Jeremiah 31:33, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel, and in those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. This is part of what we call the New Testament, the New Covenant, that God works in you. God wants to speak to you. God wants to teach you. God wants to teach you. 1 John 2:26. I have written these things to you because you need to be aware of those who want to lead you astray. But you have the Holy Spirit, and He lives within you. So you don't need anyone to teach you what is true. For the Spirit teaches you all things, and what He teaches is true. It is not a lie. So continue in what He has taught you and continue to live in Christ. God wants to teach you. You don't have to learn from me. You can learn from God Himself. God can use other people, sure. God can use others to teach you. But God wants to teach you. In fact, and in the word here in Isaiah 54, He says, they shall be taught of the Lord. The word taught carries the idea to be taught, to be learned, to be discipled. I don't think it's just speaking of someone who sits in the classroom while the teacher lectures and nods off. I had some of those classes. You ever had some of those classes where you just, what was that class all about? Oh man, you wake up at the end of the class and you go, you know, drool coming down your cheek. And you know that you better get your buddy's notes or you ain't going to pass the test. Well, it's not just listening, it's learning. It's learning. God wants to teach you. Are you learning? At Revelation 2:7, Jesus said, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Are you listening to what God has been saying to you? I'm not talking about what I've been saying to you. I'm saying what God has been saying to you. Are you listening? Verse 15, back to Isaiah 54, verse 15. Behold, they shall surely gather together, but not by me. Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake. Now, sometimes the enemies that would come against Israel were sent by God. Sennacherib of the Assyrians, Nebuchadnezzar from the Babylonians were sent by God. God sent these guys to toughen up the nation, to rough them up a little bit, to take them off captive. They were sent by God. Israelites could gather an army and try to fight against it, but they would lose. Now, he's talking about a time when people would come against Israel, but they aren't being sent by God. And he's saying, they will fall for your sake. Verse 16, behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire, blacksmith, and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work, and have created the waster to destroy. The idea is God's saying this. He's created the guy who makes the weapons, and God created the guy who uses the weapons. Why is he saying this? Because he's saying this to us, that we don't have to worry. Israel doesn't have to worry about the weapons coming against them, because God knows their design. He knows what they can. He knows what they can do. He knows where the self-destruct buttons are. You know, here I am sitting in my car, and an M1 Abrams tank comes up behind me, and I start to worry. The guy lowers his turret down this right into my rear window, and I'm starting to panic. But God knows all the secrets, and he knows how to press the self-destruct button, and the thing falls apart. It's kind of what the idea is. That's the idea of this verse. I went right over our heads. You haven't played enough video games, I can tell. All the video game gamers know what I'm talking about. Okay, verse 17. You will end up being accused, is what he's saying. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Or another translation say, their vindication is from me. Or the idea that the world will see that God's people were right because he will protect them. Now, let's go back and we'll end looking at this very first phrase in verse 17. This is what I want to end on. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. Ultimately, this verse is going to be fulfilled when Jesus comes back. The question is it for us today as well? No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. I got to tell you, I have mixed feelings about this verse. This verse sometimes brings me great joy, great comfort. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. Brings me great joy at times. At times, it makes me a little uneasy and gives me the shivers when I see how people use it. Sometimes I'm afraid some folks use this as some kind of a good luck charm. Oh, no need to worry, no need to worry. No weapon formed against me shall prosper. Hey, you hear about some of these crazy cults. Where's the one where it's two kids that are leading? Is it like Nepal or something like that? There's this one place in the world where they've got the goofiest, weirdest cults. And these kids, somehow, like hundreds of men are following two children. And these two kids, like they smoke cigars, and it's the bizarrest thing if you read the news magazine. And I read about this cult in Africa where they told all their followers that they were now invincible to bullets. And so they sent their followers up against army, and they all got mowed down. No weapon formed against thee shall prosper. So that kind of makes me a little uneasy. Does this verse make us invulnerable? Does it make us, video gamers, invincible? You know what that is. That's where you come across the little Mario hits the little star thing, and he starts twinkling, and the music changes, and goes do-do-do-do-do-do-do, and everything he touches, nothing hurts him, right? You know what I'm talking about, right? Right? Invincible? Huh? Does this verse make me invincible? Don't say yes. Is that your final answer? Let me say three things. I want to make three statements. First thing is this. Victory is related to obedience. Victory is related, not dependent on, but related to obedience. God promised Israel that if they would do the things he asked them to do, he would protect them and take care of them. We see this in Leviticus chapter 26, where God has spelled out his law to his people. And you get to chapter 26, and it's kind of, he's wrapping it all up. And he says, look, bottom line is this. You do what I ask you to do, and I'll take care of you. In fact, he says, Leviticus 26, verse 7, he says, you shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. Five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. You go on to the passage, you find that disobedience leads to defeat. Now, there is a sense in which if you want to see God's victory in your life, you need to pay attention to what God has told you to do. That's a part of the formula. It's a part of the bag. If you want to see God's victory in your life, part of it depends on, are you doing what He's asked you to do? It's not uncommon for folks to struggle with guilt over the kind of thoughts they have. Lust, all that kind of fun stuff. The Bible says, flee fornication. The Bible says, flee temptation. If you want to have victory over the lust, then I got to ask you the question, why are you logging on to those websites you go to? Why do you watch the movies that you watch? You want to have victory? You do the right thing. Do the right thing. Are you following me here? You don't have to nod up and down because you will feel guilty about that. That's a part of it. That's a part of victory. Bad company corrupts good morals. It says in 1 Corinthians 15. If all of your friends are doing the wrong stuff, is it a surprise that you want to do the wrong stuff? No, absolutely not. I've heard Dr. Dobson, share the story. You know, there you are. You're 15 years old, and you're in high school, and you get a call up from one of the guys at school that everybody thinks is really cool, and he's 16. He's got his driver's license. He knows how to drive. He's got his parents' car, and he wants to know if you want to go out for the evening with all the buddies. And they pull up and they pick you up and you get in the car and there's five of you, five guys. And there's that big guy in the front seat and there's another guy next to him and three guys in the back seat. And off they go and boy, you feel so lucky to be involved and asked to be a part of this group. I mean, you would die to be a part of this group. And there you go, driving down the street. And as you're driving down the street, the guy in the front seat reaches in his pocket and pulls out a bottle. Pops open the lid. A little red pill comes out. Takes a little red pill. Hands the bottle to the next guy in the front seat. And he, takes one of the little red pills out and pops it in his mouth. And they hand it to you in the back seat. They hand it to the back seat. The guy at the other end, no problem. He takes a pill out, pops it in his mouth. And the bottle moves one step closer to you, to the guy in the middle. And he takes a pill. And you're saying to yourself, I didn't want to do this. But the first moment that the guy in the front did it, the pressure is on everyone to conform. I mean, you don't want them saying, what's wrong with you, little baby? You're afraid of being a man? And with every person that goes along and does it, the pressure gets greater and greater and greater until finally the guy in the middle in the back hands you the bottle. What are you going to do? Bad company corrupts good morals. Victory is related to obedience. There's a correlation there if you want to be victorious in your life. That's the first thing I wanted to say about no weapon formed against thee shall prosper. Second thing I want to say is just a real quick thing. Even obedient people will see difficult times. Even obedient people will see difficult times. Look at the scriptures. You go through Hebrews chapter 11. It's kind of like a hall of fame of faith. All the greatest men who ever trusted God. And you go through that chapter and wow, you can really get pumped up, kind of, for a while. Maybe, until you really read between the lines.
I mean, there are guys that, who vanquished armies, who put the enemy to flight, you know, who took kingdoms. Oh, yes, all right. And guys who were killed and sawn in two. Well, what about them? Well, they lacked faith. They didn't know this verse. They didn't know. No weapon formed against me. Oh, here comes the bad guy with the big gun. No weapon formed against me shall prosper. Ha ha! You know, there I stand like George Reeves, you know, Superman. Dun, 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 dun. Watch the bullets bounce off my chest.
No weapon formed against you. You know what tradition has told us? Isaiah was the one sawn in two. Tradition tells us that he lived on into the king, the reign of King Manasseh, Hezekiah's son, wicked son, who decided to kill Isaiah. And Isaiah ran, and tradition has it, that Isaiah found a hiding place in the hollow of a tree. Manasseh's men found him, and Manasseh ordered the tree cut down with Isaiah in it. But what happened, Isaiah? Did you forget the verse? No weapon formed against... No. Don't get this wrong. Even obedient people will see difficult times. Look at the apostles. All of them except John died violent, horrible deaths.
Well, maybe they lacked faith.
I tell you what, I'm not going to tell them that when I get to heaven. Are you? I mean, get real here. No. Even obedient people will see difficult times. Third thing I want to say is this. Difficult times don't have to defeat you. That's what this verse is about. Let me try to explain this. Difficult times don't have to defeat you. God can help you to be victorious even when you go through the fire. Think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The three young guys who decide they're going to make a stand for God. And it becomes the popular thing. You know, Nebuchadnezzar's got the hottest band in the world, you know, and he says, I'll tell you what, everybody, I've got this really cool idol, you know, and it's and a 90 feet tall, and we'll give it everybody together, and we'll get my band playing. When my band plays, everybody bow down. And these three guys decide to take a stand. Three young men, probably teenagers, we kind of think. And they go against the flow. They go against the grain. They want to take a stand for their God. They tell Nebuchadnezzar, they say, and you know, the punishment isn't just being laughed at school. It isn't just, you know, worried about getting stuffed in my locker or, you know, being, you know, trashed, you know, or something like thrown in the dumpster. No. The pressure was if you don't bow down to the idol, you get thrown into the furnace of fire. You die. Daniel 3:17, they reply to Nebuchadnezzar, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image that thou hast set up. That, I would like to suggest, is victory. That is victory. Not walking into the fire and it disappears. That's not victory. Victory is, I don't care what happens, I will not do what's wrong. I will serve my God. That is victory. I don't care how hard my life gets, I will serve my God. I don't care how hot it gets, I will serve my God. I don't care if I die trying, I will serve my God. And so, you know the story, they were thrown into the furnace, burning furnace of fiery fire. Well, you know, it was really hot. You know what? God didn't keep them from the furnace. They ended up right in the middle. God didn't keep them from the furnace. He kept them in the furnace. One of the guards told Nebuchadnezzar, look, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. The victory God gives us, it's all about the attitude we choose to adopt when we go through our difficult times. That's the victory. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. Is the weapon going to get the better of you or not? In the 3rd century, Cyprian, the bishop of Carthage, wrote to his friend Donatus, "It is a bad world, Donatus, an incredibly bad world, but I have discovered in the midst of it a quiet and good people who have learned the secret, the great secret of life. They have found a joy and wisdom which is 1,000 times better than any of the pleasures of our sinful life. They are despised and persecuted, but they care not. They are masters of their souls. They have overcome the world. These people, Donatus, are Christians, and I am one of them." An enthusiastic believer in Christ, Dan Richardson, lost his battle with cancer. But his life demonstrated that even though the physical body may be destroyed by disease, the spirit can remain triumphant. This is a poem read at his memorial service. Cancer is so limited, it cannot cripple love. It cannot shatter hope. It cannot corrode faith. It cannot eat away peace. It cannot destroy confidence. It cannot kill friendship. It cannot shut out memories. It cannot silence courage. It cannot invade the soul. It cannot reduce eternal life. It cannot quench the spirit. It cannot lessen the power of the resurrection. Don't give up the fight. Set your hope.